Several years ago, Annie and I went through a study, a book. It's entitled Life's Healing Choices. If you're familiar with a program called Celebrate Recovery, it's a book written by the man who began Celebrate Recovery. His name is John Baker. And in this book, it's designed to help, it's predominantly designed for like recovering addicts, someone who's had an alcohol or a drug addiction, but it's really helpful for really anyone to find the reason why they do the things they do. The concept behind the book is hurt people hurt people. And so the circumstances that came about to why we were participating in the study were some that we kind of somewhat didn't agree with, but as it is with all things, Annie and I, if we're going to be involved in something, we're going to be all in. So we said, hey, it's kind of weird that we're going through this, but we're going to go all in. And so we poured ourselves into the study. About halfway through the study, there was a week where you were to evaluate relationships. And in it, what was required was something you might be familiar with in the form of a moral inventory. This is also something that happens in AA. They say you do a moral inventory. You think over your life and the people you've hurt or the people you've been hurt by. You then go and make amends with them. You go and you apologize and you repent to them for the ways that you've hurt them. And if it's appropriate, you go to the people who've hurt you and you tell them how much they've hurt you and you forgive them. And in this painful stop along the process of this study, I discovered something that had happened in my childhood that was incredibly traumatic. Several things, as a matter of fact, and some of which I actually didn't even know if I had made up. I had locked it away so deeply in my mind that I didn't remember it. So then when I did remember it, I had to ask one of my brothers, is this true? Did this happen? Was I a part of this? Once it came up, I dealt with shame, embarrassment, humiliation. But the freedom of that process, unlocking the locked room of my mind to remember a memory that was so difficult and so painful, brought freedom. Because the freedom came when I took that circumstance to Jesus. I would have never known without confronting those difficulties, the freedom that I could have from them. I thought I was free from them. As a matter of fact, I didn't even remember them. But now knowing what that was explained about three other circumstances throughout my life where I had subconsciously remembered this circumstance and replayed the same thing in my mind. The truth of Jesus can overcome any difficulty, can overcome any traumatic circumstance in your life. I think that's the point of the vision that we get today. This vision of Zechariah, seeing Joshua before God, tells us that we can find freedom. But I think the freedom has an implication to it. There's only freedom found in those who are truly honest before the Lord. So as difficult and as painful as it is to remember difficult circumstances in our life, being honest about them and taking them to Jesus is what gives us freedom. And so we're going to see this morning, I hope to argue from the text, this truth here, that God's grace in Jesus Christ silences all doubts and cancels all debts. God's sovereign act of grace in Jesus Christ will silence any doubt you have, and it will cancel any debt you have. Let me pray for us, and we'll step into the text together. Father in heaven, we worship you because you are a God who has sovereign grace. You are in control of all things, yet you give us good gifts we don't deserve, and you choose to not punish us for the things that we deserve punishment for. We worship you that this isn't just something you do, but it's who you are. It is your very character. And so, Lord, today as we look at a very obvious text that explains to us clearly the grace that you extend to sinners, I pray that we would be honest with you about our sins so we can receive that grace today. I pray that you would make the pages of this text come alive to us in a way that they have never before. Speak to us through your Spirit, convict us, and extend us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the first section of our text in verses 1 through 7, we're going to see what I'm calling accusations versus grace. There is a very clear delineation here that there are accusations on the table and there is grace that overcomes these accusations. This, to me, of all of Zechariah's visions, may be the most familiar to me and possibly the most comforting of all of Zechariah's visions. Zechariah sees the high priest Joshua on display before the Lord, and on his right hand is a very familiar person to me, and that is the chief accuser, Satan. Standing at the high priest's right hand, we're told, ready to accuse Joshua. While I am in no way, shape, or form a high priest, I am very familiar with the feeling of something on my right standing ready to accuse me of any and all disgraceful, disqualifying, despicable things that would be true about me. I know the feeling of Satan or one of his filthy minions snuggled up to me. The truth is, we'll all face opposition at some point in life, and likely we're going to face opposition this week. In fact, Joshua, although he is the high priest, stands as a representative of the entire nation of Israel, and by extension, anyone who would, by faith, trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We know this to be true. It says that Joshua is standing before the Lord, being accused of wrongdoing. And Joshua, as a representative of all the people, is standing before the Lord, being accused on behalf of all the people of being unfit, unworthy of any good thing the Lord could give. Unworthy, filthy, and unfit. But we see in verse 2 a really great thing. We're introduced to Joshua the high priest and Satan, who's at his right hand, ready to accuse him. But who is it that speaks in verse 2? Is it Satan? Is it the accuser? No, it is not. It is the voice of God who interrupts and gives no chance for the accuser to make accusation. He silences the accuser before one word is spoken. He rebukes him, and he says even further, he rebukes him twice. He says, hey, look, the great I am. We've got a problem when somebody refers to themselves in the third person usually, right? That's not a normal thing, so we should probably pay attention. And he says, the great I am rebukes you. No, check that. The great I am who chooses people for himself because of his own character rebukes you, Satan. Pardon my crassness, but he says, stuff it. You've got no words here. God's doubling down on the accuser before one word is spoken is a sure sign to the people of Israel that there is no accusation that can stand up to the grace of God. He is their sure and certain escape from their failures. He goes on to say that Joshua, or as we've said, the nation of Israel, or as we've said, by extension, all people who trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, are brands plucked from the fire. If you don't understand what this is essentially a stick that was in a fire that has been picked out, near consumption, yet saved from total destruction. This could easily be applied if we think of the context of the date of this vision and the prophecy and the life of Israel, right? They've just been plucked from Babylonian captivity and they've been returned to Jerusalem safely. Yes, they were on fire, but they were not consumed. But if we think about it, it's not hard to think of ourselves in this very same light. The bondage that we felt before redemption in Jesus Christ, the bondage to sin, the certainty of our future death and separation from God for eternity, removed in an instant through redemption in Jesus Christ. We were a brand plucked from the fire. It speaks of a rescue that we're familiar with in a very recent history for the redemptive exiles here in Jerusalem, the story of Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the story. They went in the hottest fire that even the men that took them to the fire were burned up, and yet they come out and they don't even smell of smoke. They were brands plucked from the fire by God himself. What's at play here that Zechariah is seeing, what God is giving Zechariah a vision of, is a gospel principle that you and I need to take to the bank. We need to remember every day as we face an accuser who stands at our right hand, ready to accuse us of anything, and it is this, that God's grace is greater than our guilt. Doesn't matter what you've done, how dirty you are, how long you've been running, what you've seen, said, or heard, God's grace is and always will be greater than your guilt. There is no sin that he cannot forgive, even if you won't forgive yourself. God's grace is greater than your guilt. God needed Zechariah to know that, and he needs you to know that this morning. There is no reason to run from God because he stands ready to forgive. He stands ready to silence your accuser. We know it to be true of Jesus. He says the very same thing in John chapter 10. He says that my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I will give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If Jesus plucked you from the fire this morning, there is no one that can take you out of his hand. If you are a brand plucked from the fire, you are a brand plucked from the fire indeed. That's what God says to Satan, who stands at the right hand of Joshua, and that's God, what God says to Satan, who stands at your hand, right hand right now, accusing you. Jesus says, no, he's mine. I plucked him. She's mine. She belongs to me. We get the image of our iniquity in verse 3. As glorious as the plucking from the fire is, we must do business with the reality of our iniquity in verse 3. We're told that Joshua stands by with filthy garments. This word for filthy is only used two times in all of Scripture. It's here in these verses. And it is in no way, shape, or form talking about some trivial grass stain. This filthy, without painting a picture of something inappropriate in Scripture, is human feces. Joshua is standing before the Lord covered in you-know-what. This isn't an OxyClean commercial where Jesus promises to remove the clean, brightened stains of your sin and make you smell good. This is not what we're seeing here. This isn't a trivial grass stain that OxyClean. This isn't Billy Mays Jesus. This is filthy, disgusting human standing before a holy God who is unfit, unworthy, unpalatable before a holy God. Joshua stunk. He's covered in it, head to toe. Not a smidge. He's covered. He's representative of the shame and the guilt of our sin. The sin of the nation of Israel and the sin that we carry every day. Outwardly seen, not hidden, smelled from a distance. Can't be faked or covered up. Can't be deodorized. But God, in verse 4, in a sovereign act of grace, he removes the soiled garments. He removes the soiled garments. He says, get him a change of clothes. And then, as if not to say that this is some happenstance that you just happen to be wearing clothes that are unfilthy or we just need to change your clothes, he clarifies. And what does he say? He says that I have taken away your iniquity. And he doesn't just say, I'm going to take your dirty clothes. He says, I'm going to take your dirty clothes. I'm going to give you better clothes. I'm going to give you new clothes. I'm going to give you ceremonial clothes. I'm going to give you festal robes. God's sovereign act of grace in Jesus Christ Which, if you're not familiar with what grace is, grace, we say it like this in the church, is unmerited favor. It's good that's done to us that we don't deserve. And that's what Jesus does. He gives us good that we don't deserve. His sovereign act of grace doesn't just remove our dirty laundry, but he gives us fresh, laundered laundry. This grace, this unmerited favor that we don't deserve, has an entry point. It's the entry point of repentance. When we recognize the filth of our sin, when we're not just saying, oh, my clothes are kind of dirty, but I'm covered in it, Lord. Head to toe, I know I stink. You can smell me, everyone can smell me. But it doesn't just stop at repentance, it leads to faith and trust. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that this repentance and faith leads to grace extended by God. But the reality is, so Joshua gets these new clothes, and here's the thing, we're not just given clean clothes that we had before, we're told that he's given new festal robes. He's given party clothes, fancy clothes, clubbing clothes. He's given good clothes. Here's the thing, Joshua wasn't given clothes to go back to doing the things he was doing, because what did the things he was doing get him? Covered in stuff. God's sovereign act of grace gives us new clothes to pursue new things and do new things. Festal clothes. And then verse 5, man, I'm telling you, this makes me laugh. Maybe you don't read it the same way I read it, but when I read this, then Zechariah's like, get that man a new hat too. You're going to give him robes, give him a new hat. I picture, and I'm sure it probably wasn't like this, but I picture like, the whole vision's going on. Zechariah's like in the corner and they're doing this. And then Zechariah, like, give him a new hat. And everybody's like the record scratches. And they all look over at Zechariah, like, I didn't even know you were here. Who's this guy? Like, as if God's going to give us new festal robes and have us have a hat that's nasty, right? He was already going to give him a new turban. He was going to set him up for success. But here's what I think Zechariah is beginning to feel in his heart. He's beginning to understand through these visions. He's gaining confidence. Zechariah knows what God thinks of his people. And he knows what is good and pleasing to God. So getting new festal robes, it would be pleasing for God to give him a new turban. So he asks for something in accordance with God's will with confidence and boldness. And I'm telling you, that's what we need today. We need to know how God views his people, and we need to ask for things according to his will with the confidence knowing that God wants it and he will do it. So Zechariah cracks me up and convicts me at the same time. He's not like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration who doesn't know how to say what to say, so he says something, right? Just like Peter did every time. I don't know what to say, so I'm going to say something. I feel like Peter. I want to be like Zechariah. He understood that when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the crown of glory that will never fade. Foreshadowed here in Zechariah chapter 3, told of in the New Testament in several places like 2 Timothy chapter 4, James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, and Revelation chapter 2, we're going to receive a crown that's unfading. Then in verse 7, we're reminded that our faithfulness in small things will in some way unlock the door for blessings in big things. We've heard the saying before, if you're faithful with a little, he'll give you a lot. I think the reality that we're to understand here is that although God's sovereign act of grace has already laundered Joshua's clothing, given him new direction, given him new purpose, to a certain extent, the nation of Israel as a whole, not Joshua as an individual, we've said that, and therefore by extension, all who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior will not know and achieve the highest level that God has for us in this life if we reject his precepts. Although we have been saved, fire insurance as we call it in the Christian life, we've been a brand plucked from the fire, we will not know the fullness of God's blessings in this life if we fail to follow his precepts. God was clarifying to Joshua that the nation was going to need to be faithful if they wanted to see in their lifetime the fullness of what God had to offer. It's not that God was unable or unwilling to show the fullness of what he could offer. The question was, will the people be faithful enough to see it? Which leads us to the last three verses here, talking, we come out of this understanding of accusations versus grace and how accusations fall at the feet of grace, and we see very clearly that these iniquities fall at the feet of the branch named Jesus. We saw in our last point that Joshua got new clothes and he got a new direction. So the question for us as we walk into this last section is, have you received new clothes? And if you have, are you pursuing a new direction? God addresses the other priests present. We said that Joshua is a representative of the nation of Israel, and the priests that are with him are now representing the religious leaders. So it's clear we're talking not only to the people that they are to be faithful, but also to the religious leaders. And God tells Zechariah that these men that are with him, these priests, these religious leaders, are a symbol. And he says, a symbol as a promise that I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The religious leaders of that time were a symbol that God would ultimately send a religious leader. The branch or servant is a concept that's developed all throughout the Old Testament, but predominantly in the prophetic literatures. If we were to go back and skim the book of Isaiah, we would run into this idea of a servant. I would say a capital S servant. Servant is introduced in the book of Isaiah because the lower S servant, Israel, is unfaithful, proving itself time and time again to be incapable of fulfilling the things that God had for his people. So there was a promise of a capital S servant who will come and do the things that the lower S servant is incapable of doing. We're told, and it's fleshed out in the prophet Isaiah, that this capital S servant would suffer and would bring about God's glory and redemption through much humiliation and difficulty. That's the prophet Isaiah. Then we see in the prophet Jeremiah that he says that this capital S servant, its name is capital B branch, and this capital B branch, capital S servant, is to be a capital K king who will actually establish the throne and sit upon it as the rightful heir of David. And if we continue, as we will, through the book of Zechariah, we'll see in chapter 6 that Zechariah also sees this capital S servant, this capital B branch, this capital K king, is also a priest and a prophet. This prophet, priest, king has a name, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus, in his life, came to earth as a prophet, not only proclaiming the word of God, but in the Gospel of John, is the very living word of God. All of God's precepts with flesh on them, lived out so we can see them. He proclaims the need for repentance and faith in him for redemption of mankind. He's a prophet. Jesus came as priest also. He came as priest, not offering the blood of goats and calves as all the other priests have for all of time, but offering his own blood, accomplishing eternal redemption for mankind. This prophet, priest, Jesus also came as a king. And as king, he came in the line of David. And he came securing for us a capital K kingdom that frees us from the bondage of sin, Satan, and death, freeing us and conquering the chief accuser, Satan, who stands at our right hand, trying to accuse us even now. I'm pleading with you this morning. Zechariah is pleading with you this morning. if you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in the prophet, priest, king, Jesus, don't leave today without doing so. He came so that you would recognize him as the capital S servant, the capital B branch, the capital K king with a capital K kingdom that has room for you. And in so doing, in so trusting, he can fulfill what he says in verse 9 when he says that he will bring an end to the iniquity of the land in that day. On that day that you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he will remove the iniquity of your land. And then we run into this really bizarre thing in verse 9, a stone. It's like, well, this was going well, and then the stone. What in the world is the stone? It's somewhat problematic, is it not? It's confusing, but I think it can be understood. I think the best understanding of this stone is that it represents the completion of the temple. Work with me here. It's a finishing stone, if you will. It's the final stone in the temple. I think it's clear because the reason we can have this understanding of what this stone is, this finishing stone, this completion of the temple, is because verse 9 directly connects the stone to the removal of the nation's guilt. He says, in that day I will remove your guilt, this stone. We know that for this post-exilic community, the iniquity that they were carrying day to day was their lack of finishing the temple and their lack of care for God's presence among the community. And how they were going to prove that they cared that God was among their community was to finish the temple. So completion of the temple and removal of guilt were directly tied for this audience. We're told the stone has seven eyes. It's nothing short of creepy. We don't know what the eyes are, but if we read 11 verses further in chapter 4, verse 10, we'll see that the eyes of the Lord are referred to as the seven eyes of the Lord. Seven, number in the Old Testament, it's often used for the idea of completion or perfection. So God's perfect protection and provision and guidance are going to be on the temple in its completion because of the seven eyes that are in the finishing stone. It speaks of God's complete oversight. Once the temple is completed, God will watch over the nation. But here's the thing, we can't forget the original context. He's going to watch over the nation as it pertains to the removal of guilt. This is not an overarching promise from God that he will keep everything hunky-dory for the nation of Israel. But we said that Joshua stood for the nation of Israel in his time, but also anyone who would trust in Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. We see the seven eyes of the Lord on this finishing stone, the completion of the temple, but the stone is also related in at the end of verse 8 to the mission of the branch. We're talking about the branch, and then it says, behold, speaking of the branch, behold, there is a stone. This stone, while it represents the completion of the temple and the nation of Israel, it represents Jesus, who will come, symbolize a greater temple. He even refers to himself in several places to be the temple of the Lord. You tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He is the temple, Jesus Christ, whose ministry will initiate the removal of guilt. The temple of the branch over which God will intently watch. If we were to read Hebrews chapter 10, we would see a beautiful picture of this. In verse 14, it says, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We read on in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, we have a great high priest over the house of God. In verse 37, he says, yet in a little, very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. Verse 9 in Zechariah chapter 3 says, on that day, in a very little while, the iniquity of the land will be removed. On that day, in a very little while, all the symbols of Jesus will come to an end, and the reality of Jesus will be here for you and me, tangibly, in our presence. On that day, in a very little while, Jesus will return. Hear me this morning, in a very little while, on that day, Jesus will return. I wonder for you on that day, will the symbols be a reality? On that day, will it be a good day? The Old Testament speaks of the day of the Lord as a quite polarizing day. It's the best day in human history for some and the worst day in human history for others. The symbols become a reality. I wonder for you if that is going to be a good day or a bad day. You might ask, well, what does it require for me if I'm going to have that be a good day for me? I'm glad you asked. This text clarifies, as Joshua stood before the Lord, that this text is requiring of us that in order for that day to be a good day where our iniquity is removed, that we must stand before the Lord as we are, honest and transparent, in our filthy rags, repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus. So I wonder this morning, if you've ever stood before the Lord in all the filth of your clothing and repented and accepted His grace. And if you have, that day will be a good day, but God also promises, yes, in that day I will come and wipe away the iniquity of the land, but for now, I've given you new clothes. What are you doing with the clothes? Where are you going with these clothes? Are you doing everything you can to get them dirty again? Or are you celebrating in the festal celebration that I've clothed you for? I wonder for you today. I wonder what clothes you're wearing. I wonder what direction you're running. Let's pray together.